Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas. Happy New Year, wherever we are. It's great to have you here on the final Sunday of the year. I was just doing some reflecting and journaling in the couple of slower days here after the whirlwind of Christmas. And I found myself writing, as I do often with my prayers, Lord, I just had so much fun at Christmas Eve, and it was wonderful. And I realized I love Christmas Eve as much this week as I did the very first year. And do you know this was my 28th Christmas Eve at Faithbridge? How about that? And I still get excited. And what you know, we had more than 7,000 people who came. And so that's a great praise the Lord as well. And may they be pondering the things we talk about and considering coming back, especially as we come into the new year and start the new series on answering some of those tough questions. So you be thinking about who to invite and to bring along with you when we start that series here in a couple of weeks. So you would expect no less than for me to just one more little push for year-end giving. So let me make that push since we have about 72 more hours or so in this calendar year. And some of you have already done your year-end giving, and I say thank you. Some of you are getting ready to do it here in these final hours, and we're real close. We're within about a couple of percentage points of getting to every metric that we need to be to finish the year strong and to go rolling into 2026 with a lot of momentum. So I'll say thank you ahead of time if you're getting ready to get around to that here in the final days of 2025. So today you're in for a treat because I've asked Pratik Jacob to preach for us. He's been on our staff for actually a number of years now. You might not have seen him, but actually you might have. He usually is going around with a video camera, and so you don't tend to hear from him, but he has a lot of wisdom, a lot of insight for Scripture, and I asked him if he would preach today. He did the message for us as a staff several weeks ago, and it is very good and very thought-provoking, and I think that you're going to really enjoy it. Give Pratik a hand as he comes to preach to us now.
Thank you, Pastor Ken. Well, good morning, Faithbridge family. Merry Christmas. It is a joy to be with you here this morning. In fact, it's our last Sunday of 2025. Can you believe it? Well, the end of the year season has become kind of an interesting time for me as I'm slowly but surely embracing adulthood. As a 27-year-old, I'm now old enough to have enough personal experiences to reflect on, but I'm still early in my professional career. And the thing that got me evaluating and introspecting way more, see, one thing that they don't tell you when as you're growing up is that it's almost anything that can kickstart a season of introspection. And so it completely surprised me what got me introspecting this year. Of all things, it was Christmas music. So let me set the scene. It was a couple months ago, I was in my car driving, listening to Christmas Spotify, and I was paying my respects to the usual Christmas classics. You know, Michael Bublé, Frank Sinatra, Bing Crosby, Ella Fitzgerald, Brenda Lee, The Beach Boys. And like clockwork, Mariah Carey comes on. And there's only one appropriate response. So I took a breath, cleared my throat, reached for the radio, and skipped All I Want for Christmas Is You. And after doing what had to be done, I thought I was in the clear. But then, wham! Oh, I'm sorry, that's misleading. I meant the British music duo, Wham. You know. Last Christmas, I gave you my heart, but the very next day, everybody? Yep, that's the one. So it begs the question, how did a sad breakup song end up in this vast library of happy, festive Christmas music? Isn't this supposed to be the season of good cheer and happiness? Well, sorry, that's just the way my brain works, but that was a train of thought that got me introspecting about myself and the state of the modern church. Because you see, Faithbridge family, there's an elephant in the room that I'm feeling compelled to address this morning. And unfortunately, if this elephant in the room goes unaddressed, I fear that the modern church is going to have a lot of ground to cover in the decades ahead. And this reality impacts every human being on the planet who falls in one of two categories, the singles and the married. So, singles and married, two groups that have made up every society and civilization since the dawn of time. And all throughout history, we've seen those two groups fall in and out of synchronicity based upon which values that society chose to embrace. But what are the statistics showing us today? Well, according to the U.S. Census Bureau in 2023, 46.4% of U.S. adults over the age of 18 are single. That means never married, widowed, or divorced. So that means in America, there's almost a 50-50 split between single and married adults. Okay, so now that we've identified the two groups, let's talk about the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is loneliness. Another study by the American Psychiatric Association revealed that 1 in 3 Americans experience loneliness every week, and that single adults were twice as likely as married to say that they have been lonely on a weekly basis. But wait a second. According to cultural wisdom, that shouldn't be the case. Doesn't culture tell us that, hey, when you're single, you can do whatever you want, wherever you want, for however long you want? And then when it's time that you decide to settle down, you find your soulmate, and then it's happily ever after from there on out, right? But we all just saw those statistics together. The numbers are clear. How is it that both pathways are dealing with the exact same struggle of loneliness? In other words, if loneliness doesn't care about your relationship status, what is the solution? So this morning, it is my hope that as we dive into Scripture, we will begin to see how God has intervened to cure loneliness. And in order to do that, we're going to look at the first generation of Christians back in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you don't have a Bible, you can go ahead and raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure that a Bible gets to you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please accept that as our gift to you. And so while everyone is turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to give us a little bit of historical context. So the book of 1 Corinthians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And the city of Corinth was actually a melting pot of business, culture, and religion in the Roman Empire. And the city of Corinth was also in the middle of a culture war, and they needed guidance on how to uphold the teachings of Christ without diluting or cherry-picking his message. And so throughout this letter, Paul addresses several different topics. And this morning, we're going to zero in on his guidance for the partnership that is meant to exist between the single and married members of a church. So our first observation of the morning is recognize that both singleness and marriage are equal holy gifts. But before we read the passage, I want us to look at it with a very particular lens. And so for those of you who are fans of The Office, you'll definitely appreciate this meme. So let's take a look at the screens. So the Church of Corinth was basically asking Paul, hey, what is the difference between marriage and singleness? And Paul's basic response was, guys, they're the same picture. This might be a new perspective for some of us, but as you'll soon see, this is the exact point that Paul is trying to drive home. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, where he says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift of God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say, go on as many dates as humanly possible while there's still time before Jesus comes back. No, I'm joking, of course. What it actually says is, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. My fear is that in the modern church, the married generally look upon the single with pity. And the singles generally look upon the married with envy. But comparison is one of the devil's primary tools to sow division amongst the people of God. In his book, The Seven Myths About Singleness, Pastor Sam Elberry writes, the fact is, both singleness and marriage have their own particular ups and downs. The temptation for many who are single is to compare the downs of singleness with the ups of marriage. And the temptation for many married people is to compare the downs of marriage with the ups of singleness, which is equally dangerous. What he's saying here is that if we let comparison seep into our hearts, then the church, which God originally designed as a partnership between singles and married, will slip into two separate siloed communities, like roommates that are just sharing a building. In order to fight this comparison, we need to constantly remind ourselves of God's original definitions that he has clearly laid out in the Bible. Marriage, which God clearly lays out in Genesis chapter 2, is a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman who are both in submission to God. And when a godly husband and a godly wife selflessly love one another, that is a tangible symbol to the world of God's relationship with his church. And God has infused unique elements of his nature into both genders, and that is why male and female are distinct. And likewise, singleness is a unique opportunity to know God and be known by God with undistracted devotion. In a very practical sense, a single person is free to represent God wherever they want on a timeline that they decide. And so ultimately, singleness is a picture of Christ's relentless pursuit to redeem this broken world. So let's go back to that office meme. Why is Paul basically arguing that marriage and singleness are the same picture? Because both pathways can faithfully reflect the gospel. The gift that Paul is referring to here is that you, who have been rescued by Christ, can share him with others no matter which season of life that you walk. And so Paul is not saying that one is holier than the other or that one is better than the other, but what he is saying is that there is dignity in both pathways. Now, there might be some of us in the room that look at my fellow single friends, that might look at their own singleness and say, this thing is supposed to be a gift? When do I get my refund? And let me ask you this question. Do you think that God is withholding his best from you just because you are single? It's a question that I've had to wrestle with myself over the years. And in my own wrestling, I stumbled across this passage in John 15, where Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to his 12 disciples at the Last Supper. Now, this is a detail that I think many of us gloss over. But of the 12 original disciples, only one of them was married, and his name was Peter. And the reason we know he was married is because the New Testament references the fact that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was suffering from an illness. But let's go back to the words of Jesus, because according to Jesus' own words, all that is required to live a fulfilled life is obedience to God, and it has nothing to do with your relationship status. Also, let's be clear, Paul is not saying that it is a sin to desire marriage. To be totally transparent, I would love to be married one day, but it cannot be the ultimate pursuit of my life. For example, I can think of a handful of single friends who did make marriage the ultimate pursuit of their lives. And ironically, in the pursuit of trying to find their one true love, and after several breakups and false starts, they've now become so cynical that they hate everyone. So, to my fellow singles in the room, here's my encouragement for us. We don't have to go down that road. True and complete joy is available for us right here, right now, when we fully accept that God is good and that he's not withholding his best from us, regardless of our life situation. Our second observation from 1 Corinthians is invest in biblical community. Okay, so now it's time for me to tell y'all the second part of the story when I was listening to Last Christmas. Because the song had triggered a memory for me, reminding me that I had deleted dating apps about 2 years ago. And the only reason I remember that is because I was listening to Last Christmas 2 years ago when I decided to delete my dating apps. And I won't tell y'all which apps I was using. They're all about the same anyways. But I will tell you my experience. So it was after a grand total of 5 years of spending 5 years on dating apps, on as many as 4 apps at the same time, I walked out with a grand total of 3 matches, 0 dates. And on each of these apps, I encountered many different profiles where girls would specifically mention in their profiles that they were just here for friends, just here for friends, just here for friends. It got confusing to the point that I was like, did I accidentally download a friendship app? What's going on here? And then anyways, at some point I'd realized that any dates that I was going on were all through the old-fashioned way, either by asking a girl out or being set up by mutual friends. And so at the end of all of this, I just decided, you know what, if 5 years on these apps have done absolutely nothing to increase my chances at building genuine connections, I don't think I need to be on here anymore. So then one by one, I deleted all the apps. But then when some of my married friends would ask me, hey, what's the dating scene like today? And I would give them kind of the same spiel that I gave you. Well, typical answer I would get was, ooh, I'm so glad I got out when I did. I don't envy you. Now, to my married friends in the room, God bless y'all, but I don't think you realize how insensitive you can come across sometimes. That's the equivalent of you almost saying, you know, getting on the last helicopter to escape Jurassic Park. And all of us singles are left behind, we're yelling, hey, is there any room up there? And you're like, no. And we're like, well, could you at least send for help when you get back? It's kind of dangerous out here. And then you're like, just learn to be content in this season. Get a gym membership. And then you close the door behind you, and you're like, man, I'm so glad I got out when I did. I'm being a little facetious, of course, but I think y'all get the picture. What was weird for me was that on one side, on these dating apps, girls were looking for friends, not relationships. And on the other hand, my married friends were basically telling me, now that I've got my forever friend, you're on your own to figure this out. Now, I'm not perfect at it, but when I encounter something truly frustrating, I try to be inquisitive, not angry. And so I started going into a research dive. And I started by talking to some fellow single young adults, and what I came to find out that was my experience was actually pretty average for both guys and girls. And after doing some further research, I also came across a book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, and he has something to say about this. He says, "Those who cannot conceive friendship as a substantive love, but only as a disguise of romantic love, betray the fact that they have never had a friend." Okay, now we're getting somewhere. What I was seeing in real time was exactly what C.S. Lewis was talking about 65 years ago. And so dating apps are not the problem, but just a symptom of a deeper problem. It appears that society is so starved of genuine connections that it has now forgotten and is repurposing other relationships to serve needs that they were never meant to in the first place. And that's the reality of where we find ourselves today. Culture has forgotten what healthy, real relationships are supposed to look like. But what if I told you that Paul's advice 2,000 years ago still holds water today? Well, we're going to jump towards the end of 1 Corinthians, and as we read together, you're going to see a list of names in these verses. For now, don't focus so much on the names, but see if you can see the emotion behind Paul's words. So let's begin at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, where Paul writes, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am." Then in verse 15, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." And then in verse 19, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." So the fact that Paul has left these names in the scriptures for us should indicate to us that these were real people who he did life with. And the three basic relationships that we see here are friendship, mentorship, and the surrogate family. And while culture has largely forgotten these relationships, I believe that they are integral to the DNA of healthy biblical community. So let's break these down. First, let's begin with friendship, as seen by Aquila and Prisca. So if you didn't know, the Apostle Paul had befriended a married couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, and they were tent makers by trade, but they later became prominent church leaders. Now, this is one of the first examples that comes to mind for me when I think of a healthy dynamic between single and married folks. Because Paul was anything but just a third wheel or a babysitter for Aquila and Priscilla's kids. In fact, it was Paul who invited them to partner with him and do ministry together. And so throughout his travels, Paul would frequently visit Aquila and Priscilla. And the clue for us that they were close is that in verse 19, Paul actually refers to Priscilla by a nickname, referring to her as Prisca. But you know, Faithward family, our church actually started through a friendship very similar to the one that we see between Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. Pastor Ken has told us the story many times, that in his own season of singleness, he started Faithbridge in his apartment. And the first people to partner with him was a married couple. And over the years, more and more people joined the church, and we are now blessed to be meeting on this campus almost 30 years later. And I'm grateful to Pastor Ken for sharing that story, because as I've grown up here at Faithbridge, it's given me much encouragement that even someone like me in my own season of singleness has a place in the body of Christ. Let's break down the second relationship, which is mentorship, as seen by Timothy. Throughout the New Testament, Timothy's name comes up a lot, and he was a mentee of Paul. And Paul would send letters through Timothy to advise the young churches that were growing in the Roman Empire, but sometimes he would also equip Timothy with the authority to preach and lead on his behalf. And mentorship, unfortunately, is one of those things that has lost through the centuries, because what used to be a life-on-life relationship has now devolved into nothing more than a business investment. As in, hey, I'm picking you as my mentee because one day you will inherit the empire that I've built. But I would love for us to return to the original heart of mentorship. Mentorship is recognizing that someone has potential and taking them under your wing because you want to see them flourish in all that they do. And mentorship is actually a two-way street because everyone has something to teach and everyone has something to learn. And I strongly encourage everyone to seek mentorship if you can, but right now I'm going to focus in on my fellow young adults. Because y'all, there is a wealth of wisdom in our congregation that is just waiting to be asked. All you have to do is identify someone who's older than you and is walking with Christ and just ask them how they're doing it. And a semi-regular coffee meetup might turn into something a little bit more regular that's sacred in the calendar, and voila, you found yourself a mentor. This person could be sitting in your row right now, but you've got to be willing to make the first move. I've done it, and it has completely transformed my life. And the final relationship that we'll talk about is the surrogate family, as seen by Stephanas. Now, one of my favorite things to discuss, period, is the surrogate family. because I think it is one element that separates the church from any other community that is out there in the world. And personally, having grown up in 5 countries, my blood relatives have been either hundreds or thousands of miles away for the vast majority of my life. And even though I love them all dearly, the distance has kept us from being able to play an active role in each other's lives. And even though I don't have any biological brothers, I've gained so many spiritual brothers to the church. And right now, I want to recognize 2 guys that were the first friends that I made when I joined high school small groups here at Faithbridge. And when we graduated high school, we all felt the nudge to go and serve as interns on the road, which is our student missions program here at Faithbridge. And between the 3 of us, we led over a few hundred students on mission journeys all over the world. And if you asked each of us, we would say that we were just simply paying forward the investment that our leaders poured into us when we were students. But here's the coolest part. Almost 12 years later, all 3 of us ended up on full-time staff here at Faithbridge. Michael McDowell is our director of young adults in residency, and Adam Hall is our junior high director. And it has been an absolute gift to be able to grow up alongside and be on mission with both these trailblazers, my brothers in the faith. So, Faithbridge family, I truly believe that the church, as God has designed it, is the only community in the world that interweaves all 3 of these relationships together: friendship, mentorship, and surrogate family in beautiful harmony. And as you can see in this Venn diagram on the screen, biblical community is where all 3 of these relationships overlap. Biblical community is available to anyone who wants it, but we don't get there overnight. It requires hard conversations, vulnerability, and surrendering to Christ. But it is absolutely worth it because this is what God wants for all of us. And so for those of us who are new to Faithbridge or new to faith, and you look at that and you say, Pratik, I want in. Whatever this is, I want in, but where do I get started? Well, mark your calendars because on January 11th, our church is hosting a ministry expo. And at a ministry expo, all the ministries will have a representative and a booth where you can go and get plugged in. Whether you're looking for a serve team, small group, or a grow group, or a class, we have a ministry available for every stage and every life stage and every age, where you can meet the kind of people who can walk through every season of life with. But for those of us who are already plugged in, your action step is to dive deeper into the relationships that God has already blessed you with, because there's always room to grow deeper. But before we close this point, I don't want to miss a chance to address a group of us in the room that are singles, but just in a different stage of life. Because you see, when most people think of singles, they visualize someone like me, 20-something on the front end of their career. But in actuality, my demographic only represents a sliver of the totality of adult singles. We have single parents, divorced, widowed, and those who have never married. And if you happen to be in any one of those seasons of life, please hear me when I say that the family of God, there's a seat at the table for you in the family of God, and that you belong in the family of God. Don't hide away, friends. Press deeper into biblical community. Our third and final observation this morning is find your fulfillment in Christ first. Now, as a reminder, this message is an attempt to pinpoint a cure for loneliness. And even if you acknowledge the biblical definitions of marriage and singleness, and then choose to dive into and invest in biblical community, those things in and of themselves will not cure your loneliness. Because at the end of the day, every relationship you have in this life is just an overflow of your relationship with God. And if you have that order backwards, you will end up losing your faith in humanity, because human nature is selfish, forgetful, and closed-minded. Now, personally, I'm no stranger to loneliness. As I mentioned before, I've grown up in 5 countries, and while it was an immense blessing in some ways, it also came with a dark side too. You see, when you've been the new kid on the block in 4 different countries by the time you've turned 15, it gets a little exhausting. Exhausting to reacclimate, exhausting to reinvent yourself. And it got to the point that I basically threw in the towel and said to myself, you know what? I guess this whole belonging somewhere thing is just a luxury I will never have. And I'm just going to learn to live with that. And sociologists would refer to someone like me as a third culture kid. And a third culture kid is someone who is born in one culture but is raised in another. And what's weird for third culture kids is that you kind of exist in this weird paradox where you can identify and relate to many different cultures, but deep down you don't feel like you truly belong in any of them, even amongst the people who look like you. And I would joke all the time growing up that in some ways I'm too Indian to be American, in other ways too American to be Indian. But this was actually my biggest insecurity, because it made me feel like God had cursed me to sit in the bench and watch everyone else play the game of life. Even though I had grown up in the church and heard about how loving God was, my experiences made me feel like God had absolutely no use for me. And then I would hear passages like 1 Corinthians 15:9, where Paul writes of his own testimony, and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now that sounds like someone who has found their fulfillment in Christ. But that's not what something I could relate to. That's not how I felt about my own life or about my own relationship with God. And then God showed up in the most unexpected of ways. I'd love to show you all a picture right now of when my family got to visit Dr. Benny Prasad, who's a gentleman on the far right. And personally, I know him as Uncle Benny, not because he's related to me, but because he's a childhood friend of my dad's. And I would totally butcher it if I could try to say his testimony. So my dad actually showed me a video when I was struggling in my faith. And so I would like y'all to take a look at the screens, and let's take a look at that video as Uncle Benny shares his own testimony.
And you know, it's so wonderful to live. I just celebrated my 38th birthday. And at the age of 16, the doctors had given me 6 months to live. I was born with asthma, and from the age of 2 till the age of 16, I was on wrong medication, on high dosage of cortisone steroids. And as a result of that, 60% of my lungs got damaged and my immune system broke down, and I developed rheumatoid arthritis. At the age of 12, by accident, I was hit by a javelin, and my spinal cord was damaged. And everything went wrong in my life. Well, that's what the human said. And my father, being an aerospace scientist, he expected me to become like him. And I became the scum of the family. I was thrown out of school in my 10th grade, saying that you are not worth studying, you are useless, you are good for nothing. These were the words that were spoken over my life for 16 years, where medically they told me you will not live any longer. In education, as well as society and family, they looked at me and they said, "Benny, you are a shame and a curse to the family." And having no hope, no talent, no life, nothing left in me, I contemplated to commit suicide at the age of 16. And at the lowest point of my life, when I wanted to kill myself, I heard the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Benny, even though you are called useless, I still need you." I said, "Jesus, why do you need me when the whole world says I'm useless?" He said he could transform my life and make me a new person. And I said, "Okay, I have nothing to offer. All that I have is my broken life and 6 months to live." He says, "That's enough for me to start a new work in you." And that's what he has done. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And a life that is surrendered in Christ is just so adventurous. My life is more than James Bond movie, because it's a reality. James Bond is only a movie. Mine is a reality. And in 2002, with $25 a month, being a YWAM missionary, I asked Jesus, "What do you want to do with my life?" Because my dream was to go to one country. He said, "Benny, I want you to travel to every country by 2010. I said, "Jesus, this is impossible. Till today, there has never been one example in the history of mankind, whether it is Michael Jackson or Mariah Carey or whoever it is. They have never been to every country in the world. How can I, being a broken person, being able to achieve this?" He says, "Benny, what is impossible for you is possible for me." And what it takes, my dear friends, today is to surrender your brokenness and your life into the hands of Jesus. And he will shape it after his will. And so I said, "Jesus, as long as you are my provider, I will be your traveler." We had a good deal. I said, "I will live a life of faith and you provide for me." So today, this is my one passport. And this passport is my travel record to every country in the world. And on 22nd of November 2010, I arrived in my last country, Pakistan, and I broke 6 world records. And one among them was I became the fastest man in the history to travel to every country in the shortest time, 245 nations, including Antarctica, in 6 years, 6 months, and 22 days. If Jesus can use my life to make history for his glory, I'm sorry, I don't have time to wait for your clapping. I'm not trying to be rude. But if Jesus could do that in my life, today he has a plan for your life. If God could use a Christian, an Indian, to perform on this guitar, a guitar which God helped me to design in 2004 for the Olympic Games in Greece. If God could pick a broken, worthless child like me, written off by society, to design the world's first guitar with drums inside. There is nothing impossible for Jesus to do in your life. If he could give me a passport like this, 14 books, to go and share the good news to the nations. There is nothing impossible. I am just so excited. And I'm going to play this song, My Jesus, My Savior, Lord, there is none like you. And again, with arthritis, when I play this instrument, even the medical doctors say, this has to be God and God alone.
Amen. So it's one thing to read about someone with strong faith, but it's another thing to witness it in action. And to me, Uncle Benny is like a modern-day Paul. And I think that's why his story has had such a profound impact on my life. Because I'd realized, hey, if God had a plan for Uncle Benny, well, then maybe he has a plan for my life too. And once my identity was secure in Christ, it enabled me to start opening up and investing in the people around me. I started being more intentional, having more intentional conversations, and being vulnerable and authentic myself. And there was this one moment where I had spoken with a classmate, and he had grown up in one town his entire life, literally the exact opposite upbringing as me. But he started describing feelings of loneliness that was similar to what I was going through. And then it hit me. Oh, loneliness isn't just a me thing. This is a human thing. But why is that? Why do we all struggle with loneliness? Because of the spiritual poison that is sin. And the Bible tells us that when sin entered the world, and sin is a word that literally means separation, that when sin entered the world, humanity was separated from God and each other. And so God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross because the devil uses loneliness as a primary tactic to convince us that we're the only ones going through a particular struggle, or like we're the only one beyond God's reach. So God sent his son Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life on this earth, and then to take the punishment of sin on himself so that he could restore the relationship between God and humanity. And Matthew 27 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, a veil in the holiest room of God's temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, we're not talking about a shower curtain here. This curtain was 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick. And so the fact that it was torn from top to bottom should tell us that God was sending a very clear message to the world. And he was saying, I have paid for the price of sin in full, and anyone who wants a relationship with me is welcome. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later, he invites each of us to partner with him in establishing his kingdom here on earth until his return. This is the gospel, the good news of Christ. Amen. And I also wanted to share Uncle Benny's testimony with you, because tying in with our theme for this morning, Uncle Benny was actually single when he completed his world tour. And he leveraged his season of singleness to bring glory to God's name and to make history. And yes, I did say leverage in the past tense, because he is now happily married to Auntie Zon Benny. We have a picture of the two of them, that they're both musicians, and they travel the world making beautiful music and preaching the gospel together. Now, no one would have blamed them if they had decided to retire and go off and live a quiet life after such a busy season of preaching the gospel. But as a couple, they both decided, no, we're not going to sit on the sidelines, because there's still work to be done. And now they own a cafe called Chai 316. Which exists to serve tea to young adults and college students. Because you see, unfortunately, our hometown, Bangalore, was named the suicide capital of India. And Chai 316 exists to serve tea to young adults that are facing mental health struggles. But here's the cool part. All of the baristas are licensed therapists. So on top of being able to serve tea, they're able to serve the soul. And so when I think of someone who has dedicated both seasons of singleness and marriage to Christ, Uncle Benny is one of the first people that comes to mind for me. So, let's answer the question once and for all. What is the cure for loneliness? Christ and Christ alone. Only God is big enough to meet your deepest spiritual need. And when we surrender our lives to Christ, we will then recognize that both singleness and marriage are equal holy gifts. And God can use you to bring glory to his name no matter which path you are walking. And then when we receive these gifts humbly, it enables us to invest in biblical community. And we recognize that it's not about filling your calendar with as many social events as you can, or checking off a checklist of relationships. But a truly integrated Christian understands that because I have been loved by God, I now get to love those whom he has entrusted to my care. Simple as that. So Faithbridge family, this is how God changes the world, by using us to show it a different way to live, the way of Christ, in this beautiful, blended family of God that we call the church. And so as we close out 2025, it is my challenge for us, let's press into deeper unity in Christ as we go into 2026. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're just filled with awe and gratitude for all the things that you do, Lord. Just the fact that you know every name of every person here and every story. that you know exactly what kind of year it's been for each and every one of us. Maybe for some of us, it's been one of the best years we've had in a while. But maybe for others, it's just been a tough year in a string of tough years. And Lord, we just thank you that you see each and every single one of us. And I just want to pray that in this moment that we would have the opportunity to experience the full joy that you spoke to when you were with your disciples at the Last Supper. Lord, that true joy and complete joy is available to everyone because you have offered yourself to us. So Lord, in this moment, Lord, I thank you that you have a plan and purpose for each and every one of us. But I pray just in the quietness of this moment that we would sense your presence, that there may be pressures in thinking about the year ahead, but that all that would be cast away and that we can just be sitting and communing with you in these moments. So Lord, we just want to thank you for the year that we've had, and we pray with great expectation for the year ahead. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for who you made us to be. Lift all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.